Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 5. And if you were with us last week, eventually, then we got down through the first 11 verses. We're looking at the episode of Ananias and Sapphira. And we were looking at that. But we took a little detour and had an opportunity to discuss proper biblical giving. And that's good information that comes straight from God's Word. So if you missed that, you might want to tap into that and see what that's all about. One thing that we learned from the story of Ananias and Sapphira is that God is not indifferent to the sins of His people. We see in the book of Acts that God is doing a new thing on earth. He is bringing forth the church. And the church, the purpose of the church is to carry the message of the gospel into the world. And so this is the essence, this is the very beginning. And it was the ministry of this particular church that was marked outwardly by great power. We see that in the miracles that are being performed. But this work of God in the ministry of the church was marked inwardly by great purity. Purity is not always easy to see. But so far in the book of Acts, Luke has shown us that the Spirit-filled church is easy to identify. The Spirit-filled church is unified. We saw that in chapter 4. Previously in chapter 2, we saw that the Spirit-filled church is magnified. It is magnified in the community because people recognize that the Spirit is working in it. And then obviously, the Spirit-filled church is also multiplied. And that's what was happening in this particular church. And you got to know that Satan was not having any of that. Satan was steamed. He was upset. He set about implementing his malevolent plan to divide the church, to disgrace the church in the community, and he definitely wanted to decrease the church. Satan wanted to work against everything that the Spirit was doing in the church here in Jerusalem. And guess what? That is Satan's plan for every church. That is Satan's plan for this church. And Satan will do that. He will be successful if we let him. Now, Satan's plan in chapter 5 involved planting an evil thought into the mind of Ananias. And we saw that not only did Ananias agree with that thought, he actually ran with it, dragging his wife Sapphira along with him into judgment. And Satan's tactics may have changed over the years, but his plan remains the same. Satan is trying to destroy every work of God. And although Satan knows that he cannot defeat God, he also knows that he can easily defeat the people of God who are walking, attempting to walk, in their own strength, in their own power. Now, Satan found two candidates in this congregation who were willing to put their desires ahead of God's truth, and they became willing participants. Now, of course, it may seem harsh that such a, what we would consider a minor infraction, should cost these individuals their lives, but when you consider, when you step back and you look at the big picture and you understand that here we have two individuals who are willingly allowing themselves to be used as a tool of Satan to bring damage to the church, to bring damage to God's work, then we can understand that God's judgment was actually an act of grace that prevented this from going too far. But here's the thing. This judgment not only prevented damage to the church, what we're going to see in our text today was this particular judgment, it actually led to greater revival in Jerusalem. Let's read chapter 5, verse 12. Well, let's start in verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by evil spirits, unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, that last statement is quite a statement. They were all healed. Now, we're talking about Satan fighting against God's work. And we can see that, try as he might, not only did Satan fail to disrupt the activity in the church, Satan, through no intention of his own, he actually created an environment where ministry in and around the church actually exploded. And God does that on a regular basis. Satan will attack. He will bring in deceit. He will bring in evil. God will deal with it and take that bad situation and turn it into something that magnifies his name. Again, this was not Satan's intention, but it happened, and it happened because God intervened to protect the purity of his people, to protect the purity of his work. And it was his judgment of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira that brought about this resurgence of faith, this resurgence of power. Verse 11 states that great fear came upon all the church. Now, normally, we would say that fear is a bad thing. You shouldn't allow fear into your life. You shouldn't hang on to that. You shouldn't give it any place. But there is a place in the Christian life for the right kind of fear, the correct kind of fear. And the fear that we see here in verse 11 is nothing more than a healthy respect for the holiness of God and the power of God. A healthy respect for a holy God and a fear of sin and the consequences that it brings. That is a great start for a revival. In fact, most of the major revivals that have occurred in this country have almost always been marked by a radical work of God in dealing with the sins, not of the lost, but of believers, the sins of those who are in the church. When God begins to deal with those sins, when God begins to bring those to light, begins to intercede in that area, well, the purity of the church is preserved, and then the power is seen. But here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. How can we expect the message of the gospel and the ministry of the church to advance the kingdom of God when the people of God who carry that message and do that ministry are harboring unconfessed sin in their hearts? Now, they may work real hard to keep that sin hidden, but eventually, if they choose to persist in it, God is going to intervene. God is going to expose that sin. Maybe not quite like he did with Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, we don't have to worry about showing up to church and then dying in our seats. Well, at least, I mean, unless you got problems, then that could always happen. Yeah, as long as I've been in church, I don't think I've ever seen anybody actually die at church. Yeah, it's never happened. I have seen the ambulance come and carry somebody off, but they didn't die. And you would think that would be the best place to die, right? I mean, you would think.
Yeah.
Well, it'd be good for you, not anybody else. I guess that's God's grace. But when we choose to harbor sin in our hearts, when we refuse to repent of it, when we refuse to recognize it as God sees it, then God eventually will expose it. And that exposition will be painful. Now, God doesn't expose our sin sort of as a form of retribution or as a form of punishment. God doesn't do it for that reason. God exposes our sin to vindicate His word. God's word is true. What did Moses tell the nation of Israel? Be sure your sins will find you out. And God's word is true. And He will vindicate His word. And one of the results of God's word being vindicated in this particular church in Jerusalem is that the ministry of the church actually gained strength. We as Christians, we tend to think of revival in the church as something that is triumphant, something that is glorious. And eventually it can be. But we need to understand that even though revival is an overflow of God's power and blessing on the church, we need to know that before that happens, it is actually judgment day for the church. God has to come down first and clean house, so to speak. Just like Jesus did in the temple. Cleaned it out. God's got to come down into our hearts, into our lives, and clean out the sin. But after that judgment, after God's people have gotten their hearts right and things are settled, then His blessings will abound on all. And we see this principle time and time again. But we need to understand that this principle applies equally to the individual as much as it does to the congregation. After all, what is a congregation but a group of individuals? You know, we talk generally about this particular church and the character of that church. Well, the character of that church and this, it's made up by the character of the people that attend that church, right? And so if this principle applies in general, it even more so applies in particular. So what, as we as individuals, what should we do? How are we to prevent the judgment of God coming upon us? Now, I'm not talking about condemnation. All right, when you hear somebody talk about the judgment of God coming upon sin, you automatically think, well, God's going to cast somebody into hell. Well, some of them will go. But that's condemnation. And the Bible tells us if we are believers, there's therefore now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. So when I speak about God judging His people, I'm not talking about Him judging us to hell or condemning us to hell. I'm speaking about God fixing things in our lives that need to be fixed. Because clearly there is in the life of the believer, if we are retaining, holding on to sin, there is the probability of bringing dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ in our community, amongst our co-workers. There is the probability of bringing damage to His reputation in the world, doing harm to His work. We can go down the list of famous Christians who have brought damage to the name of Christ by their actions. So how do we prevent this? How do we make sure that I as an individual, you as an individual, do not make this happen? Paul tells us plainly in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, "For if we would," here's the big word, "judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." Paul gives us a simple solution. So simple, yet very difficult. Simple, but hard. We have to get into the process of judging ourselves, analyzing our hearts, comparing what's in our hearts, the attitudes, motivations to what we read in God's Word. If we judge ourselves, if we do God's work for Him when it comes to our own hearts, then God doesn't have to do it to us. But when He does have to do it to us, it is a chastening. He is helping us get our minds right, so to speak. Get our hearts right. But if we engage in our own self-examination and we examine our actions and we examine our motivations in the light of God's Word and then we respond appropriately. See, it's not enough to know that you're wrong. You've got to take steps to correct it. But if we would do that, then we'll do God's work for Him in our own hearts. Now, is it possible for us to do God's work? No. we have to ask for God's help. We have to ask for His Spirit's guidance. We have to ask for the Holy Spirit to reveal to us those areas where we are failing. So if we strive to learn His Word and we stubbornly apply the principles and the truths that we find in God's Word, if we stubbornly apply them to our lives, then there will be no need for judgment from God upon His people. And that's what happened in our text. Judgment of God led to fear, which led to a real revival, a real resurgence of power in this church. Look again at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Clearly, the church had been shaken by the judgment of God against Ananias and Sapphira. There may have been some people in that church who wondered, maybe we had lost the blessing of God permanently. Or maybe we have lost the blessing of God for a period of time. But we see in verse 12 that that was not the case. That was not the case at all. See, back in chapter 4, verse 30, the church prayed that God would continue to do signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. And we see in chapter 5 that God is answering that prayer. He's not just doing signs and wonders. He's doing more signs and wonders. And Luke tells us that He was doing this by the hands of the apostles. But He also says that the church was all with one accord. And so we see that not only is the power there, but there is a restoration of unity. And this unity in the church is an even greater display of the power of God than any particular sign or wonder. How in the world is it possible to get so many different people in such a large group to be unified? I mean, it's hard enough in a small group to be unified. But it's the power of God that does that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's our selfish hearts and our stubborn minds that actually can be harder to move than any mountain. But God was able to do that here. Verse 13 and 14 says, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Now those two verses, when you see them together, they look like they're contradictory. Nobody dared join them, but there were a lot of people getting saved. What in the world is he talking about? These two verses may seem to be at odds with each other, but they actually describe a double blessing. This particular group of believers, they had a wonderful reputation for integrity in their community. People understood that they were true. They understood that they were honest. But this group of believers, they had a wonderful reputation in the community for their own integrity. And everybody knew that it was a serious thing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Of course, the incident with Ananias and Sapphira proved that. But it also reduced, sort of, let's say, the appeal for the casual commitment. They no longer had to worry about people coming in and say, "Yeah, I think I can blend in with a crowd." They're like thinking, "Well, if they're going to be carrying them out in bags, maybe I don't want to blend in with that crowd." There wasn't a whole long line of posers who wanted to get into that church. And that is a blessing. All right, that was a blessing for this church. There was a level of purity there that prevented people that didn't want to participate in the purity part. "Oh yeah, we want to hang out with people, but we don't, you know, I don't need to fix my life or anything like that." Well, they quickly understood that might be something you want to engage in first. On the other hand, the church still continued to grow. But this was good growth. This wasn't transfer growth. There weren't people coming from other churches, "Oh, we don't like our pastor anymore. We like your pastor." This was true growth. These were people who were actually accepting Christ. Their lives were being changed. They were new creatures in Christ. Even though the community realized that it was a serious thing to be a Christian, the Spirit was still able to move with power on the hearts of many. And many continued to accept the message of the gospel. But notice to whom Luke says they were added. They were not added to a denomination. They were not added to a movement. They were added to the Lord. And that was important. They were added to God Himself. So not only were miracles being done, but the gospel was also being preached with such power that people were responding to it in large numbers, multitudes. And Luke actually specifies it was multitudes of both men and women. This is the first time that Luke makes reference to salvation coming to large groups of women. And Luke was insistent on including women in his stories and God working in their life and they're being used by God. And we'll see that as we make our way through this book. Verses 15 and 16. This is the result of God's moving. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Wow. Here's the question we have to throw out there. Did Peter's shadow actually have the power to heal? Now, Luke never says that his shadow had the power to heal. What he says is that the people thought his shadow had the power to heal. But then we see at the end of verse 16, they all were healed. And so it might be easy to conclude, well, maybe it did. But then we misunderstand God's word. And we misunderstand God's power. And it's easy to see how people become superstitious. Because that's what they had there, a superstition. Oh, if only his shadow would fall on me. Oh, if only he would send me that prayer cloth that he prayed over. And the power to heal would be in that prayer cloth. I've actually had churches send me a folded piece of paper that looked like a prayer rug. Just lay on this rug and pray and your prayers will be answered. Really? Thanks for that. I wish I'd have had that years ago. You know, I've never had my prayers answered before. It's nothing more than superstition. It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. It's not accurate. Now, we do read in Luke's gospel that there was a woman who was actually healed simply by touching the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ. Well, did Jesus' robe have power to heal? No. Again, it did not. It did not. There wasn't any power to heal in his clothing. The woman was healed because it was touching the hem of his cloth that released her faith. And it was her faith that allowed her to be healed. Similarly, there was no power in Peter's shadow, but there was power when a person believed in Jesus to heal them, and it was the passing of Peter's shadow that may have helped them to believe. See, it wasn't Peter. It was their faith in Jesus Christ that brought healing. Now, however God chooses to bring about healing, there is no doubt that there was a remarkable work of healing that was present at that time. Again, Luke tells us that although many were brought to the apostles with many different types of ailments, both physical and spiritual, he insists that they were all healed. If you're counting, if you're an accountant, you will quickly understand that that is a 100% hit rate, which is pretty good. If you can hit 100% of the time, then you know that's pretty good. There are a lot of... How can I say it? Hucksters, religious hucksters out there that would love to have a 100% hit rate on their healing centers, their healing ministries. Unfortunately, they cannot claim that. But we need to understand, I mean, it is impossible to miss the connection between the purity of the church here in Jerusalem, that purity that was preserved in the first part of the chapter, and the power that we see displayed here. God was blessing a pure church, and He was blessing that pure church with great spiritual power. And things are going great for this little church in Jerusalem. But not everyone was happy about it. We got a big section that we want to read here. So let's just read through it quickly. Verse 17 down to verse 28. Then the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." But when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison securely shut and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Hello. Now, this passage would be more comical if it wasn't for the utter darkness that resided in the hearts of those who were opposing the gospel. I mean, there is humor there. These guys were all dressed up and they had nowhere to go. "Hey, go get those guys from prison." "Yeah, they're not there." But what we as a church may consider of this time is that it was a time of great blessing. But what we also need to consider is that this time of great blessing was followed by a time of renewed and intensified persecution. The religious leaders have already been after the apostles. They've already shook their finger in their face. They told them, they scolded them, "Do not do this anymore. I told you. How many times do I have to tell you, don't preach in that name?" The persecution began in chapter 4 with the frustration of the Jewish leaders. They were frustrated because Christianity was spreading. It was spreading like wildfire. Multitudes were responding to the gospel. And those individuals who were in charge of the religious and political life of Israel were justifiably distressed at what was going on. And they were afraid that it might just happen to disrupt the status quo that they were enjoying, that they were participating in, that they had worked long and hard to establish. We don't want anyone to rock the boat because we're doing quite well in this boat. And there were three things that bothered these guys. Three things in particular. Number one, it was the name of Jesus that they were quite bothered by. They were bothered that the preaching and the miracles were being performed by the apostles, not in their own names, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. You know, you remember that guy that they killed, that they had crucified. And we understand that it bothered them by the way that they speak of that name or this man. They never actually say it themselves. I don't know why. It's like, if we say it, maybe it makes us more guilty. And this shows how disturbed they really were by the name of Jesus. They had destroyed Jesus Christ because he had been a real threat to them. But now, his name was still being proclaimed to the people. And though they denied it publicly, deep in their hearts, they were guilty for having destroyed what was quite obviously a very righteous and innocent man. And that guilt would be hard to live with. And they are fighting that. They are bothered by it. And they're taking it out on the disciples. Number two, they're also bothered by the concept of the resurrection. Now, they were frustrated that the preaching of Jesus involved the story of his resurrection. And you see in verse 17, who was upset with the disciples, the apostles? It was the Sadducees. Why were they so upset? Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Sadducees didn't even believe in angels, so their theology was getting beat up all kind of ways in this scene. And so for them, for the Sadducees, the preaching of Jesus Christ was actually an attack on their knowledge of the Scripture. It was an attack on their theological position. And more than that, the resurrection, if it were true, and of course it is true, if it was true, then the resurrection would serve as proof of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. And this was an extremely dangerous possibility for them, and it was an intolerable assertion. They could not stand. They could not stand that idea. They were also bothered by what we could say is jealousy, envy. These leaders refused to deal with the claims of the apostles in a noble way. They didn't even grant them enough respect to listen to what they had to say, to consider. They were jealous that it was Jesus' name being proclaimed and not theirs. They were jealous that the apostles were bringing people in by the multitude. I mean, nobody was showing up at the temple listening to their teachings in multitudinal form. They were also jealous of the apostles because the apostles were preaching powerfully, and they were doing the miracles, and the people were following them. You see, the religious leaders, they wanted both of those things. They wanted the power, and they wanted the people. They wanted that prestige. They wanted to be well known. They wanted to have a name among the people, and they wanted the people to follow them. So in short, this is nothing more than that age-old conflict between living truth and dead tradition. The apostles had that living truth, and they were offering it to the world. The religious leaders, all they had was dead tradition. Nobody wanted that. They'd had enough of that. The new wine could not be put into old wineskins, nor could the new cloth be sewn into those old worn-out garments of Judaism. You could not combine Christianity and Judaism. They were separate, and they had to remain separate. As a result of the resurgence of the gospel message in Jerusalem, the leaders moved against the apostles again, only this time more forcefully than they did before. They weren't content with just arresting a couple of them. They said, bring in the whole lot. They hauled all 12 of them into jail this time. Of course, that didn't stop God from acting on their behalf. God sent an angel down to bail them out of jail, and he didn't even need a bail bondsman. He just walked right in and unlocked the door himself. And we're going to see he's going to do it again later. Now, you would think just the fact that the apostles were arrested and then freed from jail with no help from anyone in Israel, you would think that this would have given the leaders pause to stop and consider what was going on here, but it didn't. Oh, they stopped for a minute. It says they wondered what the outcome would be. Why are you worried about the outcome? Look at what's going on in front of your face right now. They refused to. It wasn't that they couldn't see the evidence clearly on display before them. The fact was they refused to see the evidence. They refused to consider it as an option. When they discovered that the disciples weren't even in jail, but were actually back out at the temple teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus, they just sent somebody back out there to arrest them again, never stopping to consider how in the world did this happen. They had them brought before the Sanhedrin, and then they began to make their accusations. We see that in verse 28. Didn't we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? The first thing they accused them of is disobeying orders. They had previously ordered them not to teach in Jesus' name. And so this was just a simple assertion of authority. We have authority over you. We're telling you what to do. I am the boss of you. You have to listen to me. See, it didn't make any difference to them whether the apostles were right or wrong. That never entered into it. We said this and you got to abide by it. They lived by the golden rule. We have the gold, we make the rules. And next they accused them of filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. In their minds that was an accusation. And although they didn't intend it as such, this hateful indictment was really an admission that the church was increasing. It was an admission by its own enemies that the church was getting the job done. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Well, that's what we were trying to do. Thanks for that affirmation. It wasn't quite a pat on the back. They're going to give them a pat on the back, but it's not the kind that you would want. And finally, they accused the apostles of trying to make them guilty of the blood of Jesus. Wait a minute. Wait. Strangely enough, If you remember, at the trial of Jesus Christ, this was the very thing that they were willing to take upon themselves. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27. Verses 24 and 25, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be upon us and on our children. Wait a minute. Now, when it's time for the chickens to come home to roost, wait a minute now. You asked for it. You wanted it. And now you've got it. And they are appalled at the thought. Well, they're a little bit slow arriving at the party, but it's slowly beginning to dawn on them, the guilt of what they have done. You see, the leaders didn't really need to worry about the apostles making them guilty. They already were guilty. And they knew they were guilty. And we can tell by the way they talked about this name and this man. They were guilty of murdering an innocent man, and they could not handle the consequences of that guilt. But they're not alone in that guilt. They're not the only ones responsible for killing Jesus. The truth is, we are all guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it was for our sins that He shed His blood. It was for our sins that He came down and allowed Himself to be abused and beaten and executed. He shed His blood for our sins. So if you're out there and you're still refusing to accept His payment for the penalty of your sin, then you stand in opposition to Jesus just as much as these religious leaders. Your stubborn refusal reflects their own. But look at the contrast that Luke provides between the apostles and this council of religious leaders. The council was educated, they were ordained, and they were approved. And yet, they had no ministry of power. They couldn't have healed somebody if they wanted to. The apostles were just ordinary men, just regular schlubs. You know, just got in off the boat. And yet, God's power was at work in their lives. Noticeably so. Not behind the scenes, but right out in front of everything. The council was desperately trying to protect themselves. They were trying to protect the status quo of their dead traditions. While the apostles, on the other hand, were willing to risk their lives to share the living Word of God. They didn't care. Do what you want to do. We got a story to tell. The dynamic church was enjoying the new wine, while the dead council was merely defending the old stuff. And as this trial progressed, we're going to see that the apostles actually become the judges, and the council becomes the accused. Let's see what Peter has to say. Verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that should be the end of it. I mean, there you go. Can't get much better than that. But Peter continues because he wants to tell them something. He's got an opportunity to preach the gospel, and he gives them the gospel in a nutshell right here. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. He doesn't give them, cut them no slack. You murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. In Peter's response, he presents the gospel in its elemental form. First, he indicts the council for the death of Jesus. Then he affirms yet again that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And not only had He been raised from the dead, but He had been exalted by the Father up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And that He was currently working in their lives. Peter concludes by declaring once again that he and the rest of the apostles were eyewitnesses to this resurrection. They were eyewitnesses to His ascension into heaven. And as such, their testimony should be accepted. Their testimony should be believed. Is it? Let's continue reading. When they heard this, that being the religious leaders, they were furious. And they plotted to kill them. Well, I guess Peter just stepped right all over their toes. And they were wearing sandals, so it had to hurt. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Wow. A little logic. Let's stop for a minute and think about this. But needless to say, Peter's response didn't go over very well with that particular crowd. So they were furiously plotting the demise, the collective demise of the apostles. They wanted to get rid of the whole lot of them. But it seems that cooler heads prevailed, or at least one cool head prevailed. And it just so happened that he was someone that everybody respected. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was widely respected by his peers, and he was highly esteemed by the people of Israel. But here's the thing, although he attempts to employ cool logic to offset the overheated emotions in the room, his approach to the claims of the apostle is still wrong. He's still wrong. The smartest guy in the room is still wrong. To begin with, what does he do? He classifies Jesus with two other known rebels, two other known malcontents. And in doing so, Gamaliel shows that he has already rejected the evidence. He refuses to consider the reality of Jesus Christ being the Messiah. To him, Jesus was nothing more than just another zealous Jew out to make a name for himself, trying to free Israel from Rome. Well, let me ask you this, Gamaliel. Did Theudas or Judas ever do any of the things that Jesus did while he walked this earth? Were they raised from the dead as Jesus was raised from the dead? Gamaliel was clever enough to calm down the inflamed passions of the council, but his logic that he gives to them is not sound. It's not sound at all. It sounds wise, but it is not. He appeals to history. Just look at what happened with these guys. He appeals to past experience, but his appeals are short-sighted and they're misleading. Because history, although we like to think it does, history doesn't always repeat itself. It does in some cases, others it doesn't. And success is no test of truth. There are a lot of drug pushers out there that are successful. A lot of them. That doesn't mean they're right. Right? That doesn't mean they're honest. It doesn't mean they're doing the right thing. So no matter how you look at it, Gamaliel's wisdom is not only foolish, it is disastrous. See, the greatest weakness of his advice was that he is encouraging the council to take a wait-and-see attitude. To take a neutral approach. But the council was being faced with a life and death issue that demanded a decision right then and there. They were being presented with the gospel. They were being presented with the truth of Jesus Christ. Gamaliel says, just wait and see. Just put that on the back burner. We'll see what happens. There are a lot of issues in our lives that do not demand a courageous decision of conscience. When you wake up in the morning, you can eat cereal, you can eat eggs and bacon. You know, you don't have to think too hard about what you're going to do. You just do it, right? Or you don't eat anything. Depends on how early you wake up in the morning. I can drive this way to work, or I can drive this way to work. Let me go to the Lord and pray. Which direction do you want me to really? God gives us enough sense to figure things out for ourselves at times. Not every decision requires a courageous act of our conscience. But there are times when we are faced with a serious matter of conscience, and when that time comes, we had better stop and examine the evidence carefully. And Gamaliel refused to do this. And because of that, he missed out on an opportunity for salvation. Because he turned this meeting into a petty discussion of Jewish rebels. But when Jesus was on this earth, he made it clear that it is impossible to be neutral about him and his message of salvation. You cannot take a wait-and-see stance with Jesus Christ. You cannot be neutral. You either accept him or you reject him. There is no middle ground. And sometimes taking a neutral stance simply means making a quiet decision to reject God's offer. You've heard me say it many times before. No decision is still a no decision. Refusing to accept is a decision to reject. If Gamaliel was really afraid of fighting against God, why did he not honestly investigate the evidence? If he was really afraid of fighting against God, why did he not diligently search the scriptures to see what they said? Why did he not listen with open ears to the eyewitnesses? Why did he not go to God and ask for wisdom in this matter? This was the opportunity of a lifetime, and he completely dropped the ball. I don't know why they considered him such a smart guy. There are a lot of people out in this world that appear to be intelligent, and yet they reject God for the stupidest, can we say stupid? Can we say the stupidest reasons. And they prove that they're not that smart. The sad irony of this whole episode is that from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, these same religious leaders had been fighting against God. And they continued to fight against God in spite of all the supernatural evidence that was on display before their very eyes. They weren't that worried about fighting against God. They wanted what they wanted. As the old song says, there is none who is so blind as he who will not see. And they refused to see. Let's finish this up. Verse 40, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, now he presents that as such a blasé thing. Yeah, bring them in, let's thrash them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. My goodness, these apostles are hard-headed. Well, they had to be thick-skinned too. The beating that the apostles took, that wasn't just a slap on the wrist. It was 39 lashes on the back. It was a severe beating, but we see that the apostles took it gladly. They took it gladly. They took it gladly because, number one, Jesus told them it was going to happen. You know, sometimes you don't really want to see God's word fulfilled in your life. But in this case, it was, and they recognized it for what it was. God's word was being fulfilled. But they received it gladly for another reason. The opposition of God, more often than not, leads to the approval. The opposition of man leads to the approval of God. They knew that if these religious leaders were fighting them, then they were doing the right thing. They were headed in the right direction. They not only knew that they were on the right track, but they knew that God approved of their efforts. And then finally, they considered it a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. The fellowship of the suffering of Jesus is always accompanied by the power of his resurrection. And the disciples were excited to be entering into both of those things. That's what Paul said. I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. As we can see, this persecution failed to slow down the spread of the gospel. In fact, it actually facilitated it. The disciples, man, they were sore. They couldn't sit down. So they had to get out there and get busy. But all through chapter 5, we have seen over and over again that God has overruled every adverse assault by those who oppose Him. Whether it's Satan or the religious crowd. Satan's attack led to revival in the church. The Sanhedrin's arrest, their threats, their beatings led to greater rejoicing in the church and greater witnessing outside the church. So here's a question that we each must consider. What kind of work of God is going to take in my life to see the power of God displayed in a similar way? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that my shadow will heal anybody. I've never aspired to that. That was a temporary thing. But the power of God is still there to heal. The power of God is still there to save. The power of God is still there to bring unity among believers. But what is it going to take in our lives? Will it be opposition? We're kind of experiencing a little bit of opposition. If we could barely call it opposition. It's just an unfortunate set of circumstances that we don't get to meet on a regular basis. I don't think we could qualify that as persecution. That doesn't mean persecution isn't coming. And don't get me wrong, I'm not praying for it, but if you see areas of the world where persecution is strong, you will also see that the Church of Jesus Christ is strong and vibrant, because there's no more any room for posers there. It's only those who are committed, dedicated, and willing to give it all. What else? Could it be an influence or even a direct assault of Satan against you? Will it be the judgment of God on some long-held sin in your life? Or will it simply be coming to grips with the truth of God's Word and allowing God's Word to judge you, to judge me? Hopefully that's all it takes. Out of all of these options that are available to us, I believe self-examination is the best option. As long as we are honest about it, as long as we don't try to justify our selfish decisions. Let's stand. But the reality is there. We all should understand that God wants the best for us. And in order to experience God's best, we have to be right with Him. And to be right with Him, we have to examine our hearts according to His Word. Ask His Spirit to reveal to us where we are failing. You might be failing in a way that you've never even thought of before. That you might not have ever considered. You might be thinking, I've had a problem with this all my life. And God says, well, this is really what your problem is. Let's deal with this before we deal with this. We all have aspirations of what we would like to accomplish for God. We need to set those aspirations aside. God, what do I need to do? Where do I need to be? Where is that place of blessing that I need to come to? Through confession. Through recognizing the failings in my own life. And surrendering them to you. Repentance, confession, it's all internal. This is all internal that you do with God, between you and God. But those are the things that we must engage in if we want to see God's power displayed. Purity. Purity in the church, purity in the heart of believers. That's what God desires, and that's what God blesses. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for this time. Lord, we rejoice to be able to come together and worship your name, sing praises to your name. Lord, to fellowship, albeit a little distantly. It's nice just to be able to see people face to face again. But Lord, through these weeks of separation, Lord, we know that your Spirit has been working in the hearts of individuals. Individuals that don't necessarily come to this church. But yet they're being touched by the Word. They're being influenced by your Spirit. Lord, you are doing a work in their lives. And Lord, we pray that that work would continue, that it would produce the appropriate response of surrender, of submission, and of faithful obedience. Lord, we look forward to seeing what you're going to accomplish in the lives of people around us and the people in this church. Lord, we're not here to condemn. We're not here to point fingers. We're not here to bring judgment. Lord, we're just here to recognize that your word is a mirror where we can see ourselves accurately. And Lord, if there's dirt on our faces, we want to be able to clean that up. We want to be able to take care of that. So Lord, show us from your word, by the power of your Spirit, those areas in our lives that we need to clean up. And help us, Lord, each and every one, to be in a right position with you. To walk circumspectly. To walk obediently. To walk faithfully. Lord, if there's any doubt, if there's any question, Lord, help us to seek advice from those who have shown themselves to be upright before you, who have knowledge of the word, who are willing to lovingly show us and guide us into your truth. Lord, help us to be merciful. Help us to have compassion on one another, just as you have compassion upon us. Lord, help us to be willing to speak the truth, to speak the truth in love, and to see your word magnified in our fellowship. And Lord, help us to magnify your name in our community. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.